The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and undergo great suffering at the hands of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord. This must never happen to you." And he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit them if they gain the whole world but forfeit their life? Or what will they give in return for their life? For the Son of Man is to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay everyone according to what has been done." The Holy Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
You guys can have a seat. Well, I really wanted to ease into my preaching career on a high note this morning. So the topic of my sermon is take up your cross and die. Right? So aren't you glad Kyle invited me to preach this morning? So thank you, Kyle, for the opportunity to share God's word. It is a privilege, and despite the intensity of the topic, it is a very intense topic, I do pray, I hope, that we will glimpse something of the beautiful paradox that is the gospel, that in death we find life. So let's pray. Jesus, we are mindful of the persecuted church of sisters and brothers around the world who martyrdom is an ever-present reality and possibility. We thank you for walking ahead of us into death, into suffering, and filling them with the hope of the resurrection. Give us the grace we need today and every day to follow you to the cross and to die to ourselves. I pray this in your name. Amen. So Jenny and I's first year of marriage, let's start out with a story here. Our first year of marriage is our most sanctifying, I'll call it, to date. And by that I mean very challenging. So our most common fights, believe it or not, were about theology. So I know that's really silly, but just imagine being our neighbors and like hearing the tension mounting and being like, "But Christ is truly present in the Eucharist," you know, and then like back and forth. It was just totally silly. But obviously it was symptomatic of deeper issues, you know, underlying issues. And I think for myself, it's very obvious what that issue was, is that I refused to die to myself, right? To my feelings, my opinions, my right to be right, my right to be heard. You know, I was insisting on my way, right? Well, this all came to a climax the week before Lent in 2012. One afternoon, we were having one of these types of conflicts. It was just really frustrating conflict, you know, like 2 hours of just spiraling downward, going nowhere, missing each other, conversation, just frustrating, you know, counterproductive. And Jenny was wise enough to exit the conversation. She needed a little time to cool off. Sometimes that's healthy, right? When you're in conflict, just take a little time, cool off. So she leaves the apartment, and she's going for a walk. And while she's out and about, I did what any good Christian missionary would do at the time. I sat in the apartment and brooded, right? I was just angry. So I was replaying the conversation in my mind over and over again. You might relate to this if you've ever been in a conflict. Just how I was right, I was justified in doing what I had done and being the way I'd been. You know, she was wrong, she wasn't caring for my needs like she needed to. You know, just convincing myself that I was fine. Well, where do you think this got me, right? Not very far. So I was in the kitchen, right? My hands were on the countertop in the kitchen. And I was just brooding, you know, just like, oh, frustration, anger mounting. And probably 30 seconds in, and it's just a moment of complete failure and ineptitude, I spun around and I punched the refrigerator as hard as I possibly could. Don't recommend it, okay? So you can imagine how well that went for me as well. So one of my knuckles, this one, was definitely broken, right? It was hurting immediately, definitely broken. All I had to show for it was just this nearly imperceptible little dent in the lead refrigerator, right? So moral of the story, when you're angry, punch something soft, you know, like a pillow. No, that's not the moral of the story. We'll get to it. So there was sitting on the ground holding my broken knuckle, you know, and in that moment, my failure, you know, as a Christian, as a husband, as a disciple, was just complete. You know, it was like more painful than my hand. It was just the sense of like, wow, what a failure, you know, just conviction. So, the point is, every time I do that, every time we get in one of these overwhelmingly frustrating conflicts, when we were in our first year, when it was more challenging, you know, I knew the whole time that the life-giving, good way forward was a kind of death, right? Death to myself. Forgetting about my feelings, forgetting about my right to be right, and prioritizing her feelings and what, you know, how she's feeling in the situation, how I can serve her, how I can listen to her. I knew that was the healthy way forward. And married people, you can probably relate, right? Like, when was the last time this prideful selfishness really brought life or intimacy to your marriage, right? Probably never. So that's the moral of the story, is that it's not when you're angry you punch something soft. It's the way to life and our relationships and life. The way to life is through death. It's through a kind of death to self. It's through the cross. So with that, if you have your Bible, open with me to Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, scripture for today. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. So you all remember last week, the bishop was here. It was a kind of a climax in Matthew's gospel, right? It had been mounting and mounting. And finally, Peter makes this confession. He says, Jesus says, who do you say I am? Jesus, and Peter says, you're the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus is like, correct, you've got it, good, you're good to go. He blesses Peter. Okay, so Peter recognizes Jesus is the Messiah. Well, what's the Messiah? And this is important. Who is the Messiah for our message today? The Messiah was the prophetic longing of the entire Old Testament, right? Millennia of Israel's hopes, you know, thousands of years, were all culminating in the Messiah. He was the one that they were looking forward to free them from Roman persecution, to give them political autonomy, to give them back to the temple, to their God, right? All of their hopes were bound up in this Messiah. So you can sort of understand Peter's reaction, right, going in today. He was like, Jesus, you can't die, right? You can't die. How are you going to conquer Rome? You know, how are you going to give us what we need if you're dead, right? So that's what Peter's experiencing. So let's go back to the text. Chapter 16, verse 21, we'll pick it up. From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples he must go to Jerusalem and undergo great suffering at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this must never happen to you. All right, so remember everything we just said. The Messiah was the hope of Israel, right, for deliverance, for a king, for power. You can understand Peter's reaction. It's understandable. How are you gonna conquer Rome and free us if you're dead, right? All right, verse 23. But Jesus responds to Peter, and he says, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. A stumbling block to me. Okay, at this point, I don't know what you're thinking. Here's what I thought when I read it. You know, calm down, Jesus. Mean. That's mean. You know, like, Satan? You're gonna call someone Satan? When was the last time you called someone Satan? If it's recently, see Kyle for pastoral care after the service. You know, that's not a nice thing to say. So 5 minutes ago, Peter is recognizing Jesus is the Messiah, and now Jesus is calling him Satan. So what's going on here? All right, turn to Matthew 4 with me, if you will. Matthew 4, starting in verse 8. Matthew 4, verse 8. So this is a familiar story. Jesus is baptized. He goes out into the wilderness, and what happens there? Satan comes, right, and begins to tempt Jesus. So picking it up in verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan. Other translations, get behind me, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. All right, so this gives us some context, right, for our text today. The primary goal of Satan, his primary goal is to undermine obedience to the will of God. Always. He's always seeking to undermine obedience to the will of God, often twisting God's words, right? Like he is here, twisting scripture. And so you might say it's to step in front of Jesus, to step in front of him and dictate new terms, right? That's what Satan does. So Peter is really echoing Satan's offer to Jesus in the wilderness, which is basically this. There's some other course to take, you know? There's some other way to power. Just fall down and worship me and I'll give you power, right? Or just turn these stones into bread and you won't be hungry anymore. Or in Peter's case, no, Jesus, you don't have to die. There's some other way, right? You don't have to die. There's another way. So Peter and Satan's temptations are the exact same, really, in essence. You don't have to obey God. There's another way to life. There's another way to do this. And by the way, this lie is nothing new. If you think back to Genesis 3, Garden of Eden, you know, what's Satan's first words in the Bible? How does he come into the scene? Right, to Eve, he says, did God really say? You know, did God really say that? You know, he's using God's words, he's twisting them. That's the way Satan works. He always seeks to undermine obedience to the will of God. So back to the text, Matthew 16, if you turn back there, verse 23, we'll pick it back up. Matthew 16, verse 23. So this is all going down. Peter says this to Jesus, and Jesus rebukes him, saying, "You are a stumbling block to me. Get behind me. You're a stumbling block to me." So I want you to put your imaginations to use. This is a good, when you're reading scripture, it's good to imagine yourself in the scene, figure out what's going on. Okay, so what's happening in the scene physically? Right? When you take someone aside, that's what the text says. It says, Peter took him aside. What happens? Like, if I'm going to come and say, "Kyle, come here," you know, what am I going to do? I'm probably going to be in front of him, right? Like, "Kyle, come here." You know what I mean? I'm not going to be like, "Hey, Kyle, would you meet me over there in a couple seconds?" You know, and let him go over there. Not typically. So I'm usually in front of the person I'm taking aside. Okay? So here's Peter in front of Jesus, proposing that Jesus does not actually have to do what he's just said he has to do, which is what? Go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, and be killed, right? Verse 21. So Jesus rebukes him, and he calls him a stumbling block or a stumbling stone. And this is cool. Jesus is actually using a pun here, right? What does Peter's name mean? Petra means stone or rock, right? So he's saying, "You, Peter, are a stone in my path. You're a stumbling stone I'm tripping over," right? So Peter, like Satan again, imagines Jesus. He says, "Jesus, imagine you could be king without a cross. You don't need to die." And Jesus says, "No, get behind me. You're a stumbling stone, Peter, in my path." And there's another interesting connection here. What were the first words that Jesus ever spoke to Peter? Do you remember? From early on when he's fishing beside the Sea of Galilee, what does he say? He says, "Follow me." It's the same words, "Get behind me, follow me." So he's using it to call the disciples and here to rebuke them too. It's interesting. So what do we learn in all this? What's to sum all this up so far? Here's what I think we learned. The call to discipleship, the call to get is really the call to get behind Jesus. You know, it's to step behind him. And the satanic impulse, the impulse of Satan, is to step in front and to dictate new terms and to undermine obedience to the will of God. So Peter and Satan are expressing this impulse. "Come here, Jesus, come here," you know? You're going to get in front of Jesus and you're going to tell him what God really wants. I mean, notice the language Peter literally uses. He says, "God forbid it, Lord." You know, "God forbid it." As if to say, "No, Jesus, God actually forbids this." You know, like, God is not going to allow this. So he's really undermining obedience to the will of God. Well, my first question for you is, how might this look for you and for me? Where do you see yourself in this picture? I mean, I don't think our rebuke of Jesus is going to be so explicit and so bold, right? But in some way, maybe in your relationships, your marriage, your time, your money, the words you use, the way you speak about others, right? Is there some way that you've heard the call to the cross, to humble yourself, to put others' needs before your own, to humility, self-denial, sacrifice, and instead you've said, "Jesus, come here, you know, get over here. We're not going to do it that way." Could be something really simple, right? Really, really simple. Like, "Come here, Jesus, come here. I know you've called me to be gracious. I know you've called me to be patient, but the guy cut me off, and I'm going to give him the bird because justice must be done, right? Like, it's just my job." So it could be, it's just justice must be done. So, or, you know, it could be something a little more serious, like, "Jesus, come here, come here. We're going to do this my way, all right? No cross. We're not going to do the cross. I know you said give to the poor. I know you said be generous with your money. I know you said tithe because it all belongs to you anyways, but I'd rather keep it for myself. So step aside, okay?" Or, you know, in my case, here's one I can relate to. "Come here, Jesus, come here. No cross, all right? I know, like my original example with my wife, you know, I have the right to check out at the end of the evening. I've been working hard all day. You know, I just want to relax. You know, maybe kids are going crazy and everything's crazy when you get home and you're just frustrated and you just want to relax. You want to check out, right? I know you said die to myself. I know you said take up your cross. I know you said serve my wife, love her like Christ loved the church, but no. I have a better idea. I know how to get life. And you know what life looks like? It's everyone leaving me alone, lazy boy, cold beer, maybe some pizza, and watching soccer for hours on end, in my case. Maybe playing a little Clash of Clans. It's embarrassing, but it's the reality. So that's where we're headed, Jesus, okay? It's not dying to myself, you know. I'm not going to put, you know, that's where we're going. I know the way to life. Or, you know, step aside, Jesus, step aside. I'll punch the fridge and everything is going to be better, right? It's just silly. So do you and I know that to the extent that anything in our lives good or bad, that causes us to step in front of Jesus, to step in front of him and say, come here, Jesus. We're going to do this my way, okay? No cross. I know the way to life. That thing needs to be crucified. It needs to follow Christ to the cross, and it needs to be crucified, and it needs to die. In that place, we need to hear the rebuke of Christ, get behind me, Jordan. Get behind me. Fill in the blank. So I wonder what it is for you. In what area of your life might you be pulling Jesus aside and saying, no, I've got new terms. This is how we're going to do it. New, less costly terms. So back to the text, verse 23. And then Jesus goes on. He says, Peter, for you're setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things. He says, you're setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things. I really like the way the King James phrases this verse. It says, Peter, thou savorest not the things of God. You know, very King James. Thou savorest not the things of God. See, friends, if we don't know where Christ is, if we don't know where he's going, then we can't get behind him, right? And in order to know where he is and where he's going, we savor the things of God. And how does that look? Well, okay, so Peter had in mind human things. He had in mind Rome, liberation, power, you know, conquering Rome, getting free, political autonomy. And Jesus had in mind obedience and the cross, right? Humility, sacrifice, self-denial. So are we savoring the things of God? What does that even look like? I mean, it sounds like good Christian advice, right? You savor the things of God, very Sunday school advice, but what does it look like? Well, let's start with the basics. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So nowhere is savoring the things of God more powerful to us, more present to us, more accessible to us than the word of God, right? So if I don't even have an ambition to know or to spend time in or to love the word of God, then I'm kidding myself if I think I'm savoring the things of God. And it's okay to start small. I don't mean that to shame anyone. I mean, I consider it a victory if I get 10, 15 minutes a day in the word of God. But I'm just saying, let's as a church, personally, let us as a church, really make it a sincere and high ambition to really make it a priority to spend a little bit of time savoring the things of God and his word. I mean, start with 5 minutes if you don't have it built in your life already, you know. So it's kind of productive if we set these huge lofty goals, you know, I'm going to spend an hour every day and then you just don't even do anything. So just get in the word, just begin, you know, take a step forward. Because again, how can we get behind Jesus? How can we step behind him and follow him if we don't know where he is and we don't know where he's going? And his word tells us. So let's get in the word and savor the things of God. So continuing on, chapter 16, picking up in verse 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone wants to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it. The cross. The cross is a bloody, humiliating march to death, gruesome, excruciating march to death. And Jesus says, take up your cross. Really? Take up your cross? I mean, why would he use that, right? Who's heard of the Thomas Jefferson Bible? Anyone? Yeah? Okay. So that's when I want to go Thomas Jefferson on this book. Thomas Jefferson, he took a little razor blade and he cut out, you know, some of the really supernatural stuff in Scripture that he couldn't get behind intellectually. He just cut it right out. And that's what I want to do to this passage, honestly. The cross? Take up your cross? Jesus, hold on. I mean, this is not a good sales pitch, right? Someone should have told Jesus, tone it down a little bit. If you want a lot of followers, if you want a big, successful church, you know, you want to be really popular, you know, maybe just try something like, if you want to be my followers, hang out, you know, kind of be loving, talk about me some, you know, serve nice coffee, have a nice band, you know, just do that kind of thing. But the cross, that's not the picture, you know, Jesus paints. Jesus paints the cross. Okay, so what's he saying? Because when I hear it, it's pretty easy for me to hear this. If you want to be a real Christian, be better. Be more sacrificial, you know. Crucify yourself. Say goodbye to everything you love. It's going to be just miserable, right? It's pretty easy to hear that. So what is he saying? I don't want to be crucified. I don't like that, you know. I don't want that. I don't want to give up everything. I like things, right? Anyone else feel that tension a little bit when you hear this passage? Well, here's the good news, I think. I mean, I'm not going to eliminate that tension completely, but there's some good news. If you are a follower of Christ, it's too late. It's too late. It's too late to protest because you're already crucified. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Romans 6, 3-4, do you not know that all who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Romans 6, 6-11, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Now if we have died with Christ, we will also live with him. So if you've been crucified with Christ in baptism, you've been crucified with Christ and you're already dead. Isn't that good news? You're dead. Great news. But let's make it really simple. Honestly, it takes dead people to follow Jesus. It takes dead people to follow Jesus. Because do we know that we've been crucified to the world and the world has been crucified to us? It doesn't work for us to try to be alive like the world does, right? We've been crucified with Christ. In other words, for those of us in Christ, taking up your cross and dying is not some future terrifying looming presence. It's done. Right? But today, it's a matter of living that out and embracing that as our identity. And that's challenging, too, on a day-by-day basis. The hard part's over, right? You're crucified if you're in Christ with him. But we need to live in this reality, right? And if you don't, you end up with a broken knuckle, right? Like I did, or the equivalent. It just doesn't work to live that way. So, for anyone in this room, though, who's not yet decided to follow Christ, you know, this is also kind of a warning. Don't come to Christ lightly, right? I mean, it's not just a ticket to health and wealth and Six Flags in the sky, right? To be sure, it is the best life now. It really is. But it's really costly. But here's the really, really, really good news is that the story doesn't end in death, right? It doesn't end in crucifixion because what happens after? Resurrection, right? We'll talk about that in a moment. So by all means, keep enjoying the things in life that you like, right? God is a good father, and he gives good gifts to his children, and it's okay to enjoy some of those things. But at the same time, let's let the call to the cross, Christ's call to the cross, examine our motives, right? You might say cross-examine them, right? To use a pun, to be Christ-like, to be like Jesus. We are after the giver, not the gifts, right? And it's that priority that's important. We're after the giver, not the gifts. Because it should, and it does, create tension in us, right? I'm sure any of us would not be able to read this passage and not say, oh, this doesn't create a little tension in me. It's a little unsettling. But I think the fundamental question is what or who is really, really informing my day-to-day decisions, right? Who is informing my day-to-day decisions? Is it Christ in front of me? Is it his call to get behind him? To die to myself? To take the costly way? Or is it to be comfortable and safe and have a life of ease or feel respected or be right, you know, fill in the blank? Because the truth is, our culture, it's so easy to live out a comfortable Christianity in our culture without great cost to ourselves, right? There's no real intense persecution. There's no ISIS. You know, there's no threat constantly looming over our heads. And so it's easy to just coast. And the truth is, we may rarely even think about dying or death. But, you know, maybe our highest concern is what's for dinner, right? Or something that's going on with our kids. Or, you know, but friends, as followers of Christ, we always come back to this. We must always come back to what the cross invites us into, okay? To lay down our lives in obedience to God for the sake of others. So we need to intentionally, repeatedly remind ourselves that this is our ambition, right? We give thanks for the good gifts that he's given us, but none of these good gifts leads ultimately to life, to eternal life with Christ. Jesus puts it this way in verse 26, "For what will it profit them if they gain the whole world but forfeit their life? What will they give in return for their life?" And the point is this, that life, true life, comes through Christ and it comes through the cross. Well, this all sounds very intense, I realize that, but Jesus doesn't leave it there. And like I said before, it gets better. And especially for those of you who don't know Christ yet, if that's you in this room, this is an invitation to you. Notice in today's passage, Matthew 16, Jesus says that after he dies, what happens? Like we just said, resurrection. He says, he will be raised again on the third day, is what Matthew 16 says. I will be raised again on the third day. And so at last we come to this. This is the really, really, really good news for us this morning. For those following Christ, resurrection comes after death. If you're behind Christ, resurrection comes after death. But remember, this is really important. There's no resurrection without death. So friends, we're basically left with two choices, right? There's resurrection and the cross, or the cross and then resurrection, or just a kind of cross, right? Because here's the deal. Death isn't discriminatory, right? It's not like, think back to middle school, you know, like the most athletic kid on the kickball team just picking the other athletic kids and you're left out. We all feel bad. It's not like that. Death is coming for everybody, right? It's coming for all of us. And the only question really is, will you die following Christ? Will death be temporary? Will it be a graduation, a rite of passage? Because with Christ, that's what death is. And that's the gospel, right? That's the paradox. If we die with him, so also we'll be raised with him. Catholic theologian Hans Urs von Balthasar, he like had to be a theologian with that name. Hans Urs von Balthasar said it succinctly, said, it is the cross, it is to the cross that the Christian is challenged to follow his master. No path of redemption can make a detour around it. No path to redemption can make a detour around the cross. Peter didn't know this, right? But Jesus did. Peter said, no, there's some less costly way. But Jesus knew what it was going to cost, what redemption would cost, and it's the cross. So he said, Peter, get behind me and follow me. But if we do try to detour around the cross, if we refuse to take up our cross and not follow Christ, pursue a less costly way, life will kill us on a cross of sorts nonetheless, right? Because without the cross of Christ, all the suffering and cancer and disease and strife and marital problems and poverty and developmental disorders and depression and anxiety, all the pain and strife and all the difficulty in this world leaves us dead in the ground, right? With no Savior who has conquered death to say to us, Lazarus, come forth, you know? Kyle, come forth. Jordan, come forth. Pete, come forth. You know, resurrection. The cross and the resurrection means that we do not suffer and die in vain. We suffer in love, and we die so that we might live. And that's the paradox of the gospel. So the way of the cross might not bring us life like many of us think we want, because the Messiah isn't who we thought we want either. The Messiah is who we need, and the cross is what we need. The life of Jesus offers us is the answer to our heart's truest longings, our deepest longings, abiding peace, abiding joy, a sense of purpose, a sense of belonging, intimate relationships, right? But best of all, it's the promise of a glorious future, right? A glorious future with Christ where everything is made right, where he wipes every tear from our eye. We have that hope of eternal life in him. But only remember this, there's no path to redemption that detours the cross. Jesus concludes in chapter 16, verse 27, he says, for the Son of Man is to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay everyone according to what he has done. Well, we could go in a long discussion about this. This is kind of a confusing verse when you first read it. What does he mean here? Is this works? Is, you know, where's grace? This is a long discussion, and we don't have time to put a nice ribbon on it today. But in the context of this passage that we've just read, here's what I think it means. Jesus, the Son of Man, is the judge, and he will come, and he will examine us, right? How have our lives testified? You know, what have our lives testified about us? Have we at least sought to get behind Jesus? Have we at least sought to savor the things of God? Have we made it our ambition to follow him to the cross? And our lives will testify to that reality over time, right? And that's really what it means to have faith in Christ. That's what it means to have faith. But let's also be clear about what the call is not. Jesus is not calling us to just, you know, pull up our moral bootstraps and be better, be perfect, you know, because that simply doesn't work. The call is simpler and it's more costly. It's to get behind him, it's to follow him to the cross, and it's to die. And so for our conclusion, just hear the words that Paul writes, Philippians 3, that really sums all this up. He says this, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining the resurrection from the dead. Not, this is important, not that I have already obtained all this, or I have already arrived at my goal. It's not perfection. But I press on, he says, to take hold of that which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. The way to life is through death. There's no detour around the cross. But the good news is that there is resurrection, and he doesn't leave us in our death. He redeems us out of it. And so there's so many ways we could apply this teaching in our life, just so many ways. And so I thought it would be appropriate to leave room for the Holy Spirit, we're just going to pray for a second, to bring something to mind for you about how you might apply, just one concrete way you can apply this to your life. Because like I said, the applications are limitless. So what might it look like for you? Where are you stepping in front of Christ? That's one question to ask. Where are you stepping in front of Christ? Are you stepping in front of him, and how are you steward your money? Are you stepping in front of him with your time or the words that you speak? Are you stepping in front of him in how you treat your spouse, your coworkers? Where do you need to die so that Christ might bring new life? Is there a broken relationship in your life that requires you to humble yourself? Is there someone you owe an apology? Is there some addiction that you're dealing with? Some addiction you need to walk free of that involves confessing to someone and humbling yourself and admitting you're not perfect, admitting you need help. What is the costly, humbling way Jesus is inviting you to surrender and to die so that he might bring you new life? Or alternatively, maybe you don't actually need conviction. Maybe you need a little encouragement. Is there some suffering? Is there some deep grief that you're experiencing, that you're living in, and you just need the reminder that we don't suffer, and we don't die in vain. We suffer in love, and we die so that it might bring us new life, and we look forward to the resurrection from the dead. So let's do this now. I'm just going to pray quickly, and then we'll leave about a minute or two of silence. And that's time for you to just reflect and ask the Holy Spirit into the process that you're in, and if he brings anything to mind. And then I'll close this in prayer. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we do invite you to come convict us, to search us, encourage us. Jesus, we thank you for being the Messiah that we needed. We pray for the grace necessary to welcome your rebuke of us, to get behind you, to follow you to the cross, to humble ourselves. We thank you for your total obedience to God on our behalf. Thank you for loving us so radically. Help us to apply this to our lives. Bring life to our death. Amen.
I got a text from Jordan the other day. He said, this word is so exciting. I'm preaching to the dog. And thank you that you didn't just preach to the dog. You really brought it on our behalf. And couldn't be more excited to be locking arms with you for the sake of the gospel and to be sitting under your teaching as you rightly divide the word. Thank you, brother. Would you stand with me as we affirm our faith as